Now, if you haven't heard this question already, you will hear it soon, and you'll hear it lots of times before the 25th of December. The question is, are you ready for Christmas? Isn't that classic? Might be the co-op, you know, small chat over the counter or whatever it is. Might be at the bus stop. Are you ready for Christmas? Well, you know, I've convinced myself that every year there's a great evangelistic opportunity in that question. And if you can think of a way to answer that in a pithy way in 30 seconds, I'd be really pleased to hear from you. But maybe that would be a good exercise for us to do this afternoon. When someone comes over to you and says, are you ready for Christmas? What are you going to answer? Well, how are you meant to get ready? And what are you meant to be getting ready for? What do people mean? Well, I read one website as I was thinking about this question. This website suggests starting to get ready for Christmas in around about October. And then it provides a kind of checklist of things that you should be doing. Here's October. Consider the Christmas decor. Organise family plans, make travel arrangements, make a list, set a budget. November, declutter, bake ahead, start shopping. Like this, don't you? Start shopping. Order the turkey, write and send Christmas cards. December, decorate the house, create a guest bedroom. Wrap presents, organise a kitchen, take an inventory of plates and cutlery. I couldn't really work out why you had to do that. Maybe for people expecting to invite some ways, you know, thieves in or something. Deep clean your home, finalise your family plans, buy fresh produce, prepare Christmas dinner, wrap last minute gifts, set the table, and finally, relax. But even after you've done that, here's the question. Are you really ready for Christmas? That is the big question, isn't it? After you've done all of that. Well, we hear the word Advent quite a lot at this time of year, whether it's Advent candles or Advent calendars, as we were thinking earlier, or if you're up with the church lingo, this period of coming up to Christmas is called Advent, which means arrival, as we've thought. It's a period of waiting, of anticipation, of longing, and of preparation for an arrival. The candles and the calendars are counting down, aren't they, to the days that Christmas Day arrives, the arrival of the day. But I want to suggest this morning that Advent, really in the way that we want to think about it, doesn't mark so much the arrival of Christmas Day, but the arrival of God in Jesus on that first Christmas Day. See, there is a coming that came, that happened. There is a coming that happened. And there was a day involved. But actually, Advent, the arrival we were waiting for, was the arrival of God Himself. When we open the New Testament, that's the context that we're faced with. A time when God's people were waiting, anticipating, longing for the arrival of a day when God would come. It wasn't a day that was marked in their calendar. Nobody knew the date. Nobody could burn a candle. It had to be a very large candle with a never-ending end until you kind of really knew when it was. You could just chalk in the day in looking back. But nobody knew when it would come, only that God had promised it would come. And they'd been waiting at this point hundreds of years, arguably thousands, depending on whether you decide the first promise was. And I've titled our series this Christmas, Come, Long Expected Jesus, because the Bible tells us that the answer to what God has promised, the answer to what people were longing for and waiting for, even though perhaps they didn't realize it at the time, is Jesus. That is what God, that is, Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promises in his word to his people. And these things are written that we might have certainty. These things are written so that we don't miss it. That's the point. The birth of Jesus, you see, marked the next stage in God's plans to bring salvation to his people. We're going to look at these verses under two headings. Firstly, in Jesus, God has fulfilled his plans. And secondly, in Jesus, God has come to save his people, thinking particularly about Zechariah's song a bit later on. Let's have a think about the first one. In Jesus, God has fulfilled his plans, or his promises and his plans, really, I suppose. But see, that's how Luke presents his story right from the beginning. That's how he talks about the story of Jesus. Did you notice that in verse 1? Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that happened among us. If you're looking at your Bibles, you're thinking I'm using a different translation. I am. It's the AD Falsified Translation, AFT, if you want that one. It really says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Not sure I would have used that if I was writing Luke's account, but Luke chose to, because he sees the whole story of Jesus, not merely as a random, you know, set of things that happened, not only things that happened that make a great story, but these were the whole life of Jesus. All these events that we're reading was a fulfillment. That means they were God-purposed events. They happened on purpose in this way, at this time, at this point, for a purpose. The whole of Jesus' life is a fulfillment of what God had promised and purposed for his people in the world. It marks the next stage of God's plan. And I think Luke shows us this in various ways. Firstly, he shows us that God is at work again. God is at work again. And he shows us a hopeless situation, doesn't he? Although I have to say that this hopeless situation actually seems fairly familiar. Luke is the only gospel writer to include this story, isn't he, of Zechariah and Elizabeth. But the way he tells it all sounds so familiar. If you know the Bible story up to this point, think about this. A godly couple, or maybe a person, chosen by God, but childless. Unable to have children. This was seen as a sign of God's disapproval in those days particularly. And yet Luke goes out of his way to ensure that we know that they were not godless, but very godly. Have a look at verse 5. They were both in the line of priests. That's a very privileged position to be in. But also in verse 6, both of them were righteous in the sight of God. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. That's high praise, isn't it? That's very high praise. That doesn't mean they were sinless, as we'll find out soon. But it does mean that they believed God's promises and lived accordingly. Now, there's a whole sermon in there. I think about how, you know, God views you. And would you be able to say that I'm righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly? Well, I take it that in some way we must be able to say that. Because what Zechariah and Elizabeth were doing was simply living by faith in the promise of God. And he views them in his sight as righteous, as blameless. Anyway, so I won't go on any more about that. But isn't that really interesting? That actually it's faith in the promises of God have changed and put us in the sight of God and make us righteous and blameless. Not sinless, of course, but whose sins are not counted against them and who are righteous and clothed, as we know later on in the Bible, with the righteousness of Christ. Anyway, that was a bit of a diversion. But the point I'm making is that they were there. They weren't, you know, it's not like God was not unhappy with them. We're told exactly the opposite. They were righteous and blameless, which makes verse 7 so surprising. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive and they were both very old. My point really is that if you know anything about the stories in the Old Testament, this won't sound an unfamiliar situation. An old couple or an old person, childless, and we're thinking, wow, what's God about to do? Isn't it? Remember Abraham? Abraham and Sarah, very old, and yet Isaac was born. Isaac and Rebekah, they couldn't have children, but God gave them Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Rachel were the same. Manoah and his wife couldn't have children. And then came the birth of Samson. About Naomi, remember that story? She lost her husband and her children. And yet along comes her daughter-in-law with the birth of Obed, given really in some ways to Naomi. What an amazing story. About Elkanah and Hannah and the birth of Samuel. Each time a miraculous provision of a child that brought joy to the family, but also moved on God's purposes. It's as if problematic births were signs that God is on the move again. And here we have one. Zechariah and Elizabeth, blameless and righteous, and yet childless. And then there's divine intervention. Verse 8, once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, which isn't the name of someone, it's obviously rolling dice, the equivalent of, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Now, according to one commentator, there are about 18,000 priests in operation at any one time in Israel. Zechariah would serve in the temple a couple of weeks in the year, one week at one point, 1 week at another point in the year, but only once in his life would he get this job, to burn incense. This was a special job that he would do once in his life, and he wouldn't, he's very old, so he's been waiting a long time for it, and he would never do it again. He was chosen by lot. But when you believe Proverbs 16:33, you know that that wasn't all there was to it. Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot was cast into the lap, but its decision was from the Lord. It was no coincidence that a pious old, childless Zechariah was chosen to serve in the temple in this way, and at this point. Divine intervention. But it's also clear that God's involved, because he's answering prayer. Look at verse 11. That an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Now, let's just stop there a second, but have a think about what that prayer contained. Here was Zechariah, here was Elizabeth. They were very old. It was unlikely, I would have thought, that he was praying that she would have a baby. Maybe that was actually now a horrific thought because she was so old. It's unlikely, I would have thought that. So, what is he praying about? Well, I take it that his prayer has got something to do with what he was there for. He was there to burn incense, and the burning of incense represented the prayers of the people asking God to come, to visit, to do his thing, to come again. And the angel appears to answer his prayer, and this is what he says next. Your wife will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. His prayer had been heard, but also perhaps prayers that he'd prayed, a long time ago, maybe he'd given up praying and now, they'd been heard too. See, it's interesting, isn't it? The angel comes to announce that God has answered these prayers by giving Zechariah and Elizabeth a child. God answers prayer here. But also God's involved because he gives the baby a name, John. And that's significant as well if you know the Old Testament. God often names or renames people he uses in his purposes. Abraham becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. All given those names by God. And there are scores more, probably. There's a little quiz. Write down all the times God names someone in the Bible. We could talk about that later too. God's intervention is also signaled in verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. You see, God is marking out John, even before he is conceived, as God's special instrument from the very beginning. God is at work once again, and Luke wants us to know it. When I was 30, which seems a long time ago now, I was treated to a concert in the Royal Albert Hall. Bill Wyman's Rhythm Kings were playing, and Friends. And I can remember this this occasion for a number of reasons, but they'd never disclosed the list of Friends ahead of time. They just kind of rocked up on stage and started playing each song. And one particular song stands out because this guitarist, who was one of my, somebody I kind of modelled myself after, well, he started playing before he even came on. No one could see him, but everyone knew who it was because they could hear him. And the crowd erupted and Mark Knopfler walked on stage doing his stuff. And we were all like in awe. And I just think it's, the reason I mention that is because you could tell who it was just by the way he played. His style was so distinctive. We knew that Mark Knopfler was at work again, live on stage. Perhaps you can tell, I don't know, maybe you can look at a painting or a piece of art or listen to a piece of music or read an author and just know who it is. Maybe you've got that experience, just hearing or seeing or reading their work. Well, that's what we've got here, I think, in this story. God is distinctively at work again. Secondly, he's at work doing what he said he'd do. He's doing what he said he would do all along. Verse 16, he tells us what John's job was. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that last phrase picks up language from Malachi 4. This is what Malachi 4 says. This is where God promises through his prophet Malachi, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. You see, as amazing as John's birth is, he's not actually the main event of this whole story, is he? He's not actually the main event. He's there for another reason. A couple of years ago, maybe you were in Bath a couple of years ago when the Cycle Tour of Britain came through Bath, and we were stood over there by St. Martin's Hospital waiting for these cyclists to come by. If you've ever seen that kind of thing, I hadn't before, but it's really quite distinctive. As you'll stand there, it's quite an amazing sight. First of all, come like these police bikes, like zooming past you, and they kind of like stop at various intervals, and you know, and then come another load of cars and another load of bikes, and then the team cars, well, they're kind of in a Sky Bath, whatever it is, Sky Team, Team Sky, Team Bath, written on the side of the car. And eventually the cameras, and then some more bikes, and then a hot air balloon with a camera, and then the cyclists come. And, it's a time of preparation, isn't it? They're coming, they're preparing the way. They're making the way safe. They're turning our attention. The cyclists are coming. They were gone in about, 10 seconds. And that's the amazing thing. But, you could have missed it. But actually, we were being prepared. They came to prepare the way, to make it safe. The policemen were not the main event. The cameras were not the main event. Even, the team, the cars plastered with all the adverts of their team were not the main event. The cyclists were the main event. We experience other times of preparation, don't we? Engagement is a time of preparation, is it, for marriage? As exciting as getting engaged can be, it's not the main event. It's a prelude to the main movement, perhaps. It's a preface to the book. It's preparing the canvas. That's what's happening with John. See, John is a continuation of God's work in the world. He's like an Old Testament prophet, isn't he? In fact, he is, in one sense, the last Old Testament-type prophet. But there's something different about John. Unlike all the prophets that came before, he has the privilege of seeing something of the fulfillment of all that God had prophesied through him. God is doing what he said he would do all along. He's bringing about reconciliation between God and his people and among his people. And what Luke shows us through Zechariah is that he's doing it and nothing can stand in his way, not even the unbelief of his agents. Zechariah's response is not model, is it? Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "Well, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people are waiting for Zechariah, wondering why he stays so long in the temple. And when he comes out, he can't speak to them. They realize he's seen a vision in the temple and he kept making signs, but remained unable to speak. See, God is at work again, and God is at work doing exactly what he said he would do, despite the unbelief of his agents. Third thing that God is doing, God's grace removes disgrace and brings joy. Look at verse 23. When his time of service was completed, Zechariah returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion in her house. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." I already know that the baby's name is going to be John. John comes from a Hebrew name, meaning favored by God. So perhaps he is so named because of God's favor to Elizabeth. As Zechariah was told in verse 14, he will be a joy and a delight to you, to Elizabeth, and to Zechariah personally, a delight. But also, Zechariah was told back in the angel's words that many will rejoice because of his birth. And to see this happen, we need to flick on a little bit. So have a look at verse 57 to 58. And the birth of John. And we'll see many rejoicing at his birth. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. And look at verse 65. After John is born, all the neighbours were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then would this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." It's interesting, isn't it, that in the very same event, in the one event of the birth of John, God is doing something individual and corporate at the same time, isn't he? He's taking away the individual disgrace of one lady and a couple, but at the same time, fulfilling his plans, bringing joy to a nation. In Jesus, God fulfills his plans. He holds out hope. He's at work and will do what he says he'll do, bringing people to himself, removing disgrace, bringing joy, and nothing can stop him. That's great news, isn't it? Let's move on to the second major point. This is a lot shorter, but we're going to need to be familiar with Zechariah's song. For this, I'm going to read that out at this point. So verse 67. Oh, just to say that I take it that verses 67 to 79 are possibly what he says in verse 64. It says in verse 64, immediately as soon as he said his name is John, his mouth was opened and his tongue set free and he began to speak, praising God. And I wonder whether this is perhaps what he said. Verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Finally, he turns to John, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Well, the song really unpacks, what it means for God to have come to his people and to redeem them. That's what it says in verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come. The advent has happened. He has come to his people and redeemed them. A couple of things just to bring out here. Firstly, that Jesus is God's promised, strong, saving King. We are to serve him. Jesus is God's promised, strong, saving King. We are to serve him. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Now, it's clear at this point that he's not talking to his son. You might have thought that the first thing that, I guess any new father might say when their son is born, oh, doesn't he look so great? And I'm sure he does think that, but his first words recorded are, isn't God so great? Because he's raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. But John isn't from the house of David. Zechariah, you're getting far too old. You've forgotten who your father is. No, he knows that his son is born for preparation. His son is born to point us towards Jesus, the one who truly was born in the house of David. See, John was in the priestly line, as we thought earlier, with Zechariah, the son of in the priests, one of the priests. So, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the strong, promise saving King. And then he talks about the salvation from our enemies. And we might be thinking, well, who are these enemies that Zechariah has in mind? And perhaps we'd cast our minds back to the situation that Zechariah was in. It was in the nation of Israel. It was an occupied territory. They're under Roman rule. Perhaps he's thinking about the enemy Romans. Certainly the hope for the nation of Israel was that they would be united in their own land, under one ruler, under God's king, not under a Roman king. And political deliverance may well be in his mind, but it's only part of the story. You see, for Jesus to bring about full deliverance means victory over spiritual enemies as well, as we'll see. It becomes clearer throughout Luke as we go through, and even in the next few verses. But redemption here is not simply salvation from, but it's salvation for. Have a look at verse 74. What are they saved for? To enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Think a bit about Zechariah. Zechariah served in this way one day, and he served God in the temple. He did it 2 weeks a year, but for one day he got to actually go in and burn incense. And this last time was pretty terrifying because God actually showed up. He was terrified because God was there. But he looks forward to a time when serving God will not be once in a lifetime, but will be a daily act, where there will be nothing to be afraid of. A day when even he, although he was called righteous in verse 6, will know a new depth of righteousness and holiness before God. Now, when Paul reflects on all of this later, after Jesus' resurrection and return to heaven, he writes to the Colossians and he describes Jesus' death as the way that he brought about victory over Satan and how he made his people holy. He writes this: "For he," that's Jesus, or God perhaps, "for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." See, God has come to his people and redeemed them, not simply from Roman rule, but from the kingdom of darkness, dominion of darkness, and transferred them into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And what are you meant to do as a subject of the kingdom? Well, he goes on. He says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through his death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." See, Jesus' death brought victory, not just victory from political enemies, but a victory that transfers his people from a kingdom of dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the Son he loves, to enable them to serve God without fear, clothed in holiness and righteousness, not in a temple, but with their very lives, lived for God, daily acts of service, without fear, in holiness and righteousness. Second thing we learn about Jesus is he offers us forgiveness of sins, and we're to walk in the light. See, eventually he does remember, no, eventually he does turn to his son John, briefly, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High." But when he does turn to him, he still talks about what he's going to do for someone else. He'll go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. How is John going to make ready a people for the Lord? Or how is he going to make ready the way for the Lord? By getting his people ready. They need the forgiveness of sin in verse 77. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Finally, we've understood why the need for a saviour. Why God's people were in such a sorry state, as it were, at the time. The problem was sin. What was needed was forgiveness. Perhaps it's a bit like going to the doctor. You go with a symptom, they tell you what the underlying cause is, and then they prescribe something which is going to help you to get better. If alienation from God is a symptom, sin is the diagnosis, forgiveness is a prescription. It's easy for us to underestimate sin, isn't it? When Jesus came face to face with the paralyzed man, we're perhaps surprised, the people at the time were, that his first words to him were, "Your sins are forgiven." And we're thinking, surely, Jesus, come on, this is a bit insensitive. He can't walk. Surely, he can't do anything. Surely, his greatest need is to be able to get up and walk around. Not according to Jesus. That was a symptom, but the root problem was sin. And forgiveness was a prescription. In Zechariah's day, their greatest need was to be rescued from Roman rule, wasn't it? Well, according to him, that was a symptom. Their underlying problem was sin. Their need was forgiveness. And it's only possible because of the tender mercy of God. This is not something they could earn for themselves. This is not something they could carry out to placate God in some way. No matter how many good things they did, the depth of sin is too great for that. They needed mercy, and they needed merciful forgiveness. This is what Paul writes a bit later on to Titus. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. The merciful forgiveness of God is what we need to deal with the problem of sin. Finally, because they've been forgiven for their sins, they can now walk in the light. See, the coming of God in his King, the coming that brings forgiveness of sin, is likened, isn't it, in verse 78, to a rising sun. The rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Maybe you've, in the night, you've been up and you've kind of been longing for the light to appear. I don't know, maybe that's happened to me a few times. Maybe you're up with a screaming child, or maybe you've got, I don't know, this kind of horrible dream and you just want the sun to come. You want the day to come so that you can live. Maybe you'd like the darkness actually to go on a bit longer so you can catch up on your sleep. But actually, perhaps you know that time when actually you just want the light to come. Well, that's what it was like for them. That's the picture before Jesus, a world covered in darkness and in the shadow of death. Death was a reality, and there was nothing that would dispel the shadow. But the sun chases away the darkness, doesn't it? You shine a light in something that the shadow chases away. And that's what happens with the coming of Jesus. It exposes the sin, it chases away the darkness, but it also shows the way to walk, a way that brings peace, peace with God, peace with others, peace with ourselves. John, the apostle of Jesus, quotes Jesus' message when he says this: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. We do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sin. So as we await the advent, the coming of Christmas Day, it's a reminder, isn't it, of the great privilege we can have of looking back to see the coming of God to his people through the Saviour, Jesus. It's also an opportunity to look forward, isn't it, as we await his coming again. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for all who are waiting for him. How do we get ready for that day? How do we get ready? How is God preparing us for that day? By turning to him for the forgiveness of our sin. By serving him without fear, with holiness and righteousness all our days. That day has dawned, as it were, in the coming of Jesus. One day it will be here in its noonday strength. But in that day, as we're told in Revelation, they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. Now, God kept his promise, didn't he, of long ago? And God will bring about that which he has promised as we await the day and as Revelation teaches us to pray. Come, long expected Jesus.